Here we go.
Kind of a little bit off topic of homosexuality. It talks about sexual immorality a lot in the Bible. Can you define sexual immorality in today's culture?
Biblically, what is sexual immorality, or just what today's culture thinks it is?
Well, just what it is biblically.
Okay. That's a great question, Tracy. Great question. Just to define that as quickly and simply as I can, I usually get that question from teenagers a lot who are trying to figure out how far they can go before they can call it sexual immorality. And the reality is this. The easy part is just to say, you know, once it steps into the world of I'm just trying to see how many kids there are in the room here. Sorry. That's a question that goes into some stuff. We're pretty decent here. Once you step into the arena of actually sex itself, obviously then you're in sexual immorality, right? That's the easy answer right there. But I always tell people this, that sexual immorality is really a point that starts a long time before that moment happens, because certainly that's the culmination of it, but it is something that occurs in the human heart and the human spirit before that. You know, it's fairly vague, but I say it this way. When your switches get turned on, you're already in trouble. Things are already going bad. So put boundaries in your life so that you don't get your switches turned on in places that you shouldn't, so that you start going down roads that you shouldn't. Now, I know that that's a very general answer, but there's no human being in this room that doesn't know when their switches get turned on. And so I always tell people, stay away from that. The easy way to put it very tangibly is this. If you wouldn't do it with the person of the opposite sex when you're married, then you ought not to be doing it, period. Because if it would be a weird deal, in other words, if you go, well, kissing would be really, really odd if I'm married to my husband and then I go out and I'm kissing another guy, once you're in that realm, you're stepping into some very dangerous territory. So, not to say that you can't kiss before you're married, but I can tell you this. I always tell people all the time, whether they're teenagers or young adults or old adults, look, there's a point when you're kissing that all your buttons get turned on. When that happens, you're in the danger zone. And once you enter that, sexual immorality is a area that starts tying in very, very quickly. So the bottom line is, when you start crossing lines that turn your buttons on, you're moving into the world of sexual immorality very quickly. See, we play a lot of games with ourselves, and we try to draw these black and white lines so that we can go right up to the cliff and not fall over. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible, if you want to talk about biblically, it calls us to purity. And purity is an issue of the heart as much as it is an issue of the body. And so if your heart and mind are going places that they shouldn't while you're interacting with a person of the opposite sex, you're already walking right into sexual immorality. I mean, let's just put it into Jesus' words. If you lust after somebody, welcome to adultery. I mean, that's pretty unbelievable, isn't it? That Jesus would say, if you lust after a person of the opposite sex, you've committed adultery with them. So I would go ahead and say that if you're interacting with a person of the opposite sex physically, and it's led you to buttons getting turned on all over the place, in my opinion, you're there. Now, that's a strong biblical definition. I'd encourage you to stay away from that stuff. Bottom line is, if you take it into the physical arena where you start stepping into a certain sexuality, then you're definitely black and white there. You know what I'm saying? But that's just, stay pure, man, because at some point you'll be married and then you'll have plenty of time to enjoy that world all over the place. So, oh, is it on?
Is it on?
There you go.
Well, what about issues like, I mean, pornography might be an obvious, but what about in that, again, that gray area of movies that maybe aren't considered
pornography? I mean, here's the deal.
But
well, you know, draw the line in pornography. I mean, if there are two people on the screen doing stuff that you wouldn't watch them doing live, then it's pretty much pornography in my opinion. So the bottom line is, you know, we live in a world, I just went and watched Transformers. I'll just say this publicly. I was absolutely disgusted, to say the least, at what they did to that movie. I mean, it just blows my mind. Now, in that movie, it was PG-13 because there was no nudity and no actual scene. But I walked out of the movie saying, well, they may as well have been. I don't know why they bothered saying there wasn't. Because, you see, the whole issue of sexuality and sexual immorality delves far deeper into the mind than one might imagine. And so you're absolutely right on that, Tracy, that the fact of the matter is that if you walk into an arena and it toys with your mind, you're already there. So now you're in big trouble. So stay away from the places that toy with your mind. And it is, in some ways, the very gray parts of that are a person-to-person issue in some ways. I mean, there's black and whites that's for everybody. But it's, in other words, for me, when I go and watch a movie, I find out before I go and watch the movie if there's any scenes in the movie. Because I just know myself. That kind of stuff gets me turned on in my mind. And I don't want to go there because then it creates a world I shouldn't be in. So I stay away from that, right? For some people, the walking into the room, door shuts kind of deal, they can deal with that and it doesn't do anything to them. Other people, that kind of awakens some stuff in you and your imagination starts running wild. You got to figure out where you land on that. And if you land in the imagination runs wild part, then you're already living in the bedroom there and that's already bad. So you get what I'm saying. The gray areas are hard because they do shapeshift a little bit based on where you are in your life. But the black and white areas are very simple. You walk into a movie and there are two people that don't have their clothes on, you're in trouble. I mean, I can just tell you, there's no man or woman on the planet that can sit in that scene and go, that just does nothing to me. Because that goes in your mind and that starts affecting you. So stay away from that stuff. And if you are here and you struggle with pornography, let me just publicly tell you, you need to talk to somebody quickly. This church is a place of freedom, and this church is the kind of place that if you talk to somebody here, you will not be judged, you will not be cast out, you will find help, real, genuine, brother to brother, sister to sister help. And that kind of stuff, things like pornography, or even soft porn, where you're just into renting the right kinds of movies at Blockbuster that get you going, I'm just telling you right now, you want to talk about a destructive zone that will wipe you out. That's it, right there. It's the great secret zone of our planet right now that's killing marriages and killing men and women. The statistics on women that are involved in that stuff are incredible now. Incredible. And so I'm not here just to tell you boys if you're struggling with it. And let me just tell you, if you're one of those guys that like, once in a while I jump on, it's no big deal, that is absolute baloney. If there is a tug in your heart toward that, tell somebody and talk to them about it. Because I'm telling you, man, there is a great freedom on the other side walking out of that stuff. But that is dangerous, dangerous territory. So that was a little off topic, but thank you. Those were great questions. So, Belinda. There's a mic right there, right behind you. Sorry.
Since we're on the topic and you talk about thoughts being in your head,
sure.
What about taking care of your own business?
Okay. Good question and well put. If you know what she just meant, then you're probably an adult in the room, which is great. Here's the deal. I would love to answer that question, and I have a very specific answer to that. But for the sake of this particular room right here, in order to answer that adequately and properly, I'd need to go into some things that just at this point, I haven't stated that this is a PG-13 night, and so I'm not going to do that right now, but come and talk to me afterwards, and anybody else interested in that, feel free. And one of these evenings, in the next 2 weeks, I might take a little bit of time to do that, but that I'm going to have to get relatively specific in that to answer that question, and that may be, that may jump the line a little bit. So great question, though. That is a fantastic question, and I think that there is some very specific answers to that. I can say this about that. Again, that really isn't an issue of the physical as much as it is an issue of the mind. And that's really where the problem comes in with that. So, it's one of those interesting areas where you kind of go, well, technically speaking, if things like that could happen without the mind getting involved, well, then technically speaking, I guess you could get away with it. But I mean, let's just be real. That stuff doesn't happen without the mind getting involved. And then you're in deep trouble already. And even the technical part, I could argue some things there that would be significant. So talk to me afterwards about that, and I'll let you know. But that's a great question. And a question, unfortunately, very often people don't want to talk about, especially in the church, and I think we need to talk about it. So just not quite tonight. So thanks for asking. Sir.
Thank you. I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room tonight that would really like to thank you for these past weeks where you've talked about some very complicated, very deep subjects, subjects that aren't typically talked about in church, sometimes not even talked about in our society. So I really do want to thank you for the research that you do and the passion that you have about when you speak about these subjects. You talked about homosexuality a few weeks ago,
yeah.
A couple of weeks ago. I've been doing some reading about when our country was founded, and when our system of justice was established, our founding fathers, they had four capital offenses that they felt were completely against the society in general. One was treason, one was cowardice, one was desertion, and one was homosexuality. This was a capital offense. Now, some 200 years later, a little over 200 years, we've gone from a capital offense to an alternative lifestyle. In some parts of our country, not even condoned, but kind of encouraged, our youth is encouraged to experiment with these feelings. I was reading something else, and it was a quote by Martin Luther King, who stated that the hottest place in hell is reserved for those folks who remain neutral in a great moral conflict. And I wonder if, has the church kind of lost its passion? You know, we don't have prayer in school anymore because, to some degree, we Christians, although most of the people in this room weren't around when that was all taken care of, but have we become doormats? I understand the thing about the separation of church and state, but have we let that pendulum swing too far so that we have become doormats? And we're not saying what's wrong when it's wrong, and we're not screaming as I think we should. And it's not a Democrat or Republican, or, I mean, I think all the parties have taken us to hell right now, so it really doesn't matter what side you're on. I think, Washington is, one is just leading us there quicker than the other one, but they're both leading us to the same place. And you may not want to answer that question as far as what church should do.
I can answer the question,
but I do
absolutely.
Want to thank you for what you've done in the past as far as these sessions are
You're
concerned.
More than welcome, and
really
I love doing
it.
I absolutely love doing it. Let me answer that question, because it is actually a great question. I mean, really the question comes out of what on earth should the church be doing as our moral structure and the planet falls apart and as sin has its way and things go awry, and as we talked about homosexuality 2 weeks ago, dealing with, how do you balance being the church that is a loving place that allows people to journey and to experience Christ, and yet a place that doesn't just become a doormat that basically says, well, whatever's going on out there, it's fine, come on in here, relax, take it easy, and we'll just journey together. Because those are the two parts of it. And I tell you, in my opinion, part of what the church has done that has been so terrible and so bad is that we have found ourselves on the two ends of those spectrums. You've got the guys with the little boards in their hand and the running around saying, you just fill in the blank goes to hell. I mean, it can be homosexuals, it can be abortionists, it can be, politicians. I mean, whatever they want to put on there, whatever their next rant and rave is, they're up there. And so the biggest voice coming out of the church are these extremist people that have taken it upon themselves to be the Holy Spirit to the world and to pour judgment out on the world. And there's no sense of journey, there's no sense of healing, there's no sense of freedom, there's just, look, if you're in that world, you're not us and you're going to hell. On the other side of the coin is the church that said, wow, we want no part of that, so here's the deal. We're just not going to talk about any of that, and whoever you are and whatever you're up to and whatever you're doing, it's all cool, it's all fine. In fact, so much so as we start there that we start digging in and we start going, you know what, who says it's not fine? And then you're there, right, where things are falling apart around you in the community out there, and the transformation that the gospel is supposed to bring into a community that is literally going to hell in terms of its actions and its abilities and stuff, we have no transforming power anymore. Because we're either fanatics who they write off because we're unintelligent and we're screaming stuff that makes no sense, or we are people that ignore everything and just take whatever's dished out to us. Or even worse, honestly, in many ways, and I think I said this 2 weeks ago, we land in the middle ground, where we're boycotting everything that's bad and we're running away from everything that's bad and we raise our hands and shout about everybody that's doing bad stuff. And when you actually want to converse with someone that's a believer and they just go, oh, that's bad. And they go, well, why? Did you read it? Do you understand it? Did you see that? And you go, oh, no, I would never do that. And you're like, well, there's no intelligent conversation going on. And the reality is, because that world has existed for so long, we've kind of shot ourselves in the foot. I mean, just to be honest, I don't think the church has much of a voice anymore. And if they do, it's a voice that the world has somewhat the right to write off because we've been saying all the wrong things. And so what I want to do is make sure that 20 years from now, or 30 years from now, we're not still in that boat. And that means we have to think very carefully about the voice that we have. It has to be a voice that's intelligent, a voice that's well-learned and a voice that has reason for things, a voice that speaks freedom and doesn't speak damnation, and a voice that says, look, the reason we're speaking these things, the reason we tell you this is wrong, the reason that, for instance, an issue like homosexuality was a capital punishment 200 years ago, is because men, right or wrong about that decision, looked at this and said, this particular lifestyle will so step into the world of marriage and what God wants that we don't want that to bring the destructive nature that it can to our society. And we want to protect all of you guys, not from the homosexual, but from homosexuality. Huge difference, right? And so taking that one aspect, for instance, and saying, okay, that's the deal. That's why we do that. But now in the world that we live in, since we've been ranting and raving for 200 years, as soon as that becomes a law, then we've got the right somehow to damn all the people that are homosexuals. That's insane. So we do that, and then they start going, well, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I mean, I tell friends of mine that struggle with homosexuality, and they don't want to come to church. I tell them, of course you don't want to come to church. I mean, there's no way I would come to church if I were struggling with homosexuality, because the church is brilliant at marking you right off the bat and then going, you're damned. And let me tell you, that's crazy, and it's terrible, and it's unfortunate. And that's why I said 2 weeks ago, I would rather lean on the side right now in our culture to dialogue with people struggling with whatever, whether it's whatever, you pick the sin or you pick the deal, dialogue with them, love them, earn the right to be heard with them, demonstrate a life that we understand that we're all in the same boat. We all struggle with stuff. And then walk into freedom from there as we look at what Christ is doing in our lives. Instead of stepping into a world where we are the ones deciding who's right and who's wrong in terms of damnation, not in terms of morality. Look, I don't have to decide who's right or wrong. It's right here. It's not hard. You read this and it says things like, if you're doing that, that's really not good. If you're doing this, that's really, really good. And if you're not doing this, that's really bad. And if you're not, and this tells me everything. So the judgment's been made. Now what I'm supposed to do is love people enough that I buy the right to be able to say, have you seen what freedom Christ has for you in this? Have you seen the pool fences he puts up in your life to keep you from drowning in the pools of life? It's right in here, man. And instead, you know what we do? We find the rules. We find the people not following them, and we put up picket signs saying, you're going to hell. And that is tragic. And so in some ways, the church has lost its voice, and I'm very saddened by that. The church has lost its voice because we're either fanatical or we're silent. And I think that there is a place to come to where we don't have to be either, where we can be fanatical about the freedom that Christ offers, and we can preach that freedom by telling them that the freedom comes with obedience. Look, I mean, that's the reality. You hear it here at Mosaic Church all the time. Obedience leads to life and freedom. That's it. Why? Because we're legalistic? No. If anything, here at the church, we're not. But it's because we understand that Christ put obedience in place, his pool fences in place for our freedom. Let's speak that to the world. Let's show them that life. Because I live that life. I wake up in the morning and I have freedom because I'm in Christ and because I can live free now. And we're not telling anybody that. And that's terrible. So, should we get a voice back? Yes. And what that means for you and I is we need to think a little bit more than we have been. We need to read a little bit more than we have been. We need to be involved in a few things that we have not been in. We need to establish dialogue with people so that we become the thinkers of our society and not the idiots of our society. And honestly, most Christians that I bump into, If I want to have any kind of intelligent conversation with them about politics or about issues, whether it's homosexuality or theology or even apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, I am absolutely sickened by how unintelligent the Christian world is today. And it's no wonder the world doesn't bother listening to us, because all the good books are being written by people that don't believe in God, because they're thinkers at least. Now, they're thinking wrong, but at least they're thinkers, and we should be too. So read a bunch, learn a bunch. You know, I always tell people this, and again, just take this with a grain of salt. This is me. This is how I function. And certainly what I'm about to say, you've got to know yourself well enough to where the maturity level lands in terms of your foundation of theology. But like, if I'm going to get up and speak against a book like Harry Potter, then at least I should have read it so I can tell somebody why I think. Now, I don't go and look at porn so I can tell people porn is bad. You understand what I'm saying? There's a certain, we have to be intelligent enough to understand where it lies. And there's certain things I know that if I read, it's going to impact me negatively, then I don't read it. But what I do is I want to be able to have an intelligent conversation with people, whether it's about politics or about issues. So if I'm going to talk about homosexuality, don't talk to me about homosexuality unless you've taken the time, not just to read the 3 or 4 verses in the Bible about it, but where you've studied the complexities of the difficulties and the psychology and the struggle and the ties to that. You know, my mom always said to me, It's great for us to jump up. My mom loves Jesus, and so she buys into what the Word of God says, but she always says, you know, here we are, we're married, and we have our spouse, and somebody comes to us and says, okay, I'm gonna take your spouse, the most important relationship in your life, and tell you it is now wrong, and you can no longer have it. You need to separate and be done. She said, you got to try that on for a minute before we just jump into that world and start saying, this is what you're supposed to do. In other words, there's more to this than just the simplicities of that, this, and that. There are deep emotional human feelings and needs that are tied deeply to these things. And if we can't speak to those and we can't love those, we shouldn't even open our mouths. And so that to me, Jesus had a way of loving people through their sin into freedom. The woman caught in adultery, that's a perfect example. Now, what Jesus could do in 6 seconds will take us 6 years, okay? So just when Jesus looks at a woman and says, you are no longer condemned, now sin no more, what you saw in Jesus' eyes in that moment, I can assure you, was an amount of love you and I won't know until we see Jesus face to face. But that's how we should be doing this. That's how we should be dealing with this. Man, Christ set you free. Now go and live free, not, man, you're damned, so hope you find Jesus. I mean, what is that? So, sorry, fairly long answer about that. That's a little soapbox for me right there. Anybody else? Questions? Wow. Oh, right in the back.
Hey, got to come back to Calvinism and Arminianism.
Let's do it.
Raised Catholic, never exposed to that stuff, but after your explanations, I still wasn't quite buying it.
Sure.
Because a lot of your sermons that have finally made things make sense to me through this mosaic journey seem to kind of fly in the face of the Calvinism thing. Because a lot of the times you've talked about how God cannot force us to love him, how all of this is about him giving us the chance to choose him, and that's, you know, what it's all about. And the whole concept of irresistible grace is kind of like this deal you can't refuse. So number one, if we can't resist it, then how is he not forcing us to love us? Number two, if he's choosing ahead of time and it's irresistible, and if he wishes that everyone would come to him, then if he's not choosing for everybody to not be able to resist coming to him, doesn't that suggest that he's rather impotent?
Okay, good. Those are great questions. And what you're going to find out when you're dealing with theologies, like I said 3 weeks ago, remember that whenever we're dealing with a theology, we are dealing with a man-made box, right? A box put over a concept that's biblical to try to explain that concept in a way that we can sort of put handles on it. So theology is incredibly important, and it is a huge part of understanding and being able to logically work through the mysteries of Scripture. But it is not God's word, right? So if you are going to take a mountain on a theology, then you're in trouble. If you're going to take a mountain on a foundation of a theology that's God's word, then take that mountain by all means. So for instance, if we're talking about the sovereignty of God, I'll take a mountain on that one. But I'm not going to take a mountain on any one of the 5 points of Calvinism. You understand what I'm saying? Now, to answer your question, Beth, and thank you, that was a great question. I just want to kind of think through for a second how I want to answer that. Let me just think for a second. Give me a second here. I've got 6,000 thoughts in my head. I want to sort them real quick. Okay. All right. Here's what we're going to do. Sorry. That's how my brain works. Okay. Let me start here, because I think this is an important place to start, all right? Peter was standing with Jesus at a certain point, right? And his disciples were with him, and there was a whole group of people with him, and he taught a passage about the fact that they're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood and all that stuff. And certainly people didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying, but it was very hard teachings. It was teachings that were hard to swallow for mankind. And so everybody left, except for the 12. They sat there. And Jesus turned to them and literally said to them, "Aren't you going to leave too?" And that was when Peter said those great words that we love so much, where he said, "Well, where would I go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, the reason I start there is this. Whenever you start delving into God's sovereignty, which is really ultimately where your question came into, is here's a God that apparently chose, apparently has irresistible grace. He's got this whole plan set before the beginning of time. This sounds like a God that's either a controlling robot or needs to do this because he's afraid somehow we won't, or whatever the case may be. So you start talking Calvinism, and I hear this all the time, okay? We step into that box of God doing all this, and somebody says this to me. I hear it all the time. If God indeed is the one that is just choosing who he wants for what he wants, I do not want to serve a God like that. I want to serve a loving God that gives us the ability to do what we need to do and to choose him, then I'll serve him. I hear that all the time. And whenever I hear that, I always want to sit back and say, let me just start with this, all right? If you follow Jesus, if any church or place has ever told you, listen, if you follow Jesus, it's awesome, it's going to be a bed of roses, first of all, that's definitely not right. If they've told you, and if you follow Jesus, don't worry, your life won't change much, because and he'll never call you to be a missionary in China, don't be scared of stuff like that. That's dead wrong, because once you follow Jesus, he starts doing all sorts of craziness in your life, and you have to go all sorts of crazy ways, and it's amazing how upside down things turn, right? And I can also say this, the third thing, is that when you start following Jesus, you learn fairly quickly that the world doesn't function on our terms anymore. We live in a democratic society. That's the best possible way to run this planet, considering the corruptive power of sin, right? Because democracy at least creates a system where one single crazy person can't wipe the world out, right? So anything that is a system where you have a dictatorial leadership is a problem on our planet. Why? Because the dictator is the problem, right? Because sin corrupts every human being, no matter what, and if you're a dictator, you're going to mess it up. But I want to tell you that someday there will be a dictator reigning on this planet who will be absolutely without any democracy, the one that makes every decision without question, that his name will be Jesus. And he currently functions as a dictator. I mean, that's just a reality. So God lives in a world where he created everything, he sustains everything. I tell people all the time, do you realize that God could right today decide that you no longer exist? And if he did, it's not that you would die, it's not that even you would disappear and we'd all go, huh, wonder where Beth went. It's that the memory of you would no longer even be, because everything that you are is as a result of the sustaining and creative power of God. You were born in his mind, and you were born onto this planet by his will. And you exist by his will. And he has a plan for you with good works marked out for you to do, because you are his workmanship. I mean, you can go on and on. And so here's the deal. God rules. God does what God wants when he wants. And the day we start going, excuse me, I'm not totally happy with the way you're doing that, God's going to go, okay. I mean, I'm hearing you and I love you, but just kind of doesn't work that way. I want to read you something, and then I'll fully answer the question in terms of how I see it functioning. Because you're right, the way I preach doesn't always pan out the way you might think in this. Listen to Romans real quick. Now, I want to give you a warning when I read this passage. This is in the context real quick of Paul writing in an incredibly deep, passionate moment about Israel and Israel's hardened heart and the fact that they are now walking away from God. And this is, it's Romans chapter 9, okay? So I give you that context because there's more to this passage than what I'm going to read, but what I want to read to you right now is just to show you Paul's understanding of how God functions, and then I'll really answer the question for you in terms of actual specifics. Romans chapter 9 in verse 1, it's on page 786 for those of you that want to go there in our Bibles. It says this, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, who's of my own race, the people of Israel. You see what Paul's doing here? He is brokenhearted over the fact that the nation of Israel is rejecting Christ, right? So that's where he starts with that passion. But now watch what he writes. Jump down with me into verse 11. Let's go to verse 11. Actually, verse 10. He's explained some things about God and what he's doing. He says this, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Of course, for our rejection of him, right? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, God asks a question. I just want to warn you in 22. This is kind of those what-if questions. That's not necessarily reality, but God's saying, let's just take this all the way for a second. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? I mean, do you hear the language in that? I mean, this is God saying, Paul writing and saying, what if God actually decided, I have created some human beings for destruction to demonstrate the immensity of my mercy to the ones I didn't create for destruction? I mean, what if God actually went that far and said, some human beings I create for destruction in order to demonstrate how incredible my mercy is to the ones I didn't? Would we have the right to raise our hand and say, excuse me, what you are doing is insane. You're a psychopath, and I don't want to follow you. Yeah, we'll have that right. And then we don't follow Jesus, and guess where we'll end up? In the same place that everybody ends up that doesn't follow Jesus. The point is, God's not going to go, well, gosh, you know, that's a really good point. I didn't see that one. God, now that you mention it, you're right. That's pretty unfair. You know what? I'm going to go ahead and change that about myself. See, what we have to get to start with on this journey following Christ is this, that following Christ means that you follow a God, not a God, but the God. And the very word God in our language is created so that we know the difference between God and us. The God is the one that says how it is, and we're the ones that go, okay, and follow. Now, does anybody like what I just said? Of course not. If you're nodding your head, then you didn't hear it exactly right, okay? Because nobody likes that, because we live in America. And if a president got up and said, look, here's how it works. I make the rules, you follow them, that's how it works. we all go, I'm moving to Australia. See, because that's the world in which we live in, right? We live in a world where we have the right, we've been given the right to vote, the right to choose, the right to shout, the right to disagree. We have free speech. And those are wonderful things in a sinful planet where corruption will take a dictator and corrupt him. But they're not wonderful things in God's world. Because in God's world, he says, look, let's be clear. I do what I want when I want. Now, if we stop there, you're going to leave here and go, well, that's horrible. I don't even know if I like God anymore. Let me answer one more question. That same God stood on this side and said, let me show you something. I created you with the ability to choose me, to choose me. I created you in the Garden of Eden, where every environmental thing around you was bending you toward choosing me. I walked with you in that garden. I physically held you in that garden. I was face to face with you. I told you the truth in that garden. I told you not to choose that path. And you did, despite every reason not to. You didn't even have a sin nature at that point. You didn't even hate me at that point. I mean, you're talking about, if you talk about environmental ethics, this is it right here, man. I mean, talk about an environment where you had every reason to choose God, and you didn't. So what you deserve now is no mercy. That's what you deserve now. You're human, and you chose your path. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, Jesus. He's going to become flesh and blood. He's going to breathe your air. He's going to taste your dust. He's going to be tempted like you are tempted. He is going to suffer in ways you can't begin to imagine. Not to the point of death, but beyond that. Because you would die if you went through what he went through. He will stay alive for your sake. And he will only die at exactly the right moment to pay for your sins. And once he does, I will demonstrate my love to you in this, that while you hated me, I died for you. So if you ever doubt that this dictatorial, insane creator and sustainer of the universe isn't doing everything that he will for your good, you haven't read this Bible. I love you so much that in fact everything will work out for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. So what do you have on your hands? The most incredible, loving dictator on the planet. And you, Beth, are one of his children. And he will do everything in his power, which happens to be anything he wants, to make your life turn out exactly as he planned it to, in a manner that will bring you great freedom. Now, Jesus steps into our Calvinism, and I preach on Sundays. I want you to get out there, and I want you to tell people about Jesus. I mean, I want you to beg them if you have to. I want you to tell them that they need to choose Jesus because Jesus is the way to life. I want you to tell them that the freedom that exists in Christ is extraordinary and we should live a life that intrigues them so much that they would walk in here and want to know Jesus, right? And you go, but I'm sorry, I'm confused now. I thought you said God will take care of all of that. And then I'll pull out all of the verses in Scripture that God comes to us and says, now I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to love each other like crazy. You were here this morning. You heard the message this morning. I mean, we need to follow the call of God. So here's what I'm going to do. The reason Calvinism and Arminianism is under our controversial topics and not something that in 6 years of Mosaic's existence you've ever heard me talk about is because that is a theology that gives me a baseline that allows me to go, despite the fact that day after day I'm in a world where I see so many people that desperately need Jesus, and I don't have enough time to tell them all about him, and sometimes because I'm busy, I miss an opportunity to share the gospel with my grocery clerk or with my hair, my hairstylist, or with, and I want to try to sleep at night. I can. You know why? Because at the end of the day, I know something. God's already got this covered. Whew. I mean, that brings me a tremendous amount of joy. And not only does he have it covered, but even though he has it covered, he still bothers to ask me to be part of it. So, I share Jesus because I love Jesus. You remember this morning when Nebuchadnezzar wrote and he said, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous wonders of God. I share Jesus because it's an act of worship to him. It exalts his name. And frankly, people come to know him. And when they do, I can rejoice with them. And that's why I said 2 weeks ago, when you look at Calvinism, allow Calvinism to be this for you, if it is anything, Beth, and for all of you. Allow Calvinism to be the whisper from a sovereign, mighty God to say, you are not responsible for saving the world. You're just responsible for telling them about me. And as you share with them, I'll take care of all the saving. Now, how does that exactly work? Best I can tell, since we're so depraved, God steps into our world and irresistibly draws us to himself despite the fact that we should be damned to hell. He chose me. Look, I don't know why. And every day that I think about it, I go, God, I don't know why you chose me and that you're not maybe choosing others. Maybe you're choosing everybody. I'm not exactly sure, but I'm pretty sure based on what I've studied that you chose me and you at work choosing those who you choose. Can I just tell you thank you? Thank you. Because I'm really glad I'm not one of the people that ended up paying the price for my sin. And for those who do, God, I hope that I had the chance to share the gospel with them. So that at least I can say, I shared, I did my part. So I don't know if that fully answers. That was a very long, convoluted way around the whole thing. I guess at the end of the day, what I want to say is this, Beth, and for all of you. If you start getting caught up in the arguments between Arminianism and Calvinism, good luck on that. Go and fight it out somewhere else. I'm really not interested. I'll talk with you about it. I'll have a blast with you. I love apologetics. I love theology. Man, we'll have fun. But don't you dare take that out there into that world that needs to hear the gospel message of Jesus. Because that is like taking steak to a baby. Here, have a piece of steak, and you watch the baby choke and die. You know what I'm saying? That's why I tell people all the time. The reason this is an in-house discussion is because we should have drank all the milk of the gospel long before we start talking about things like God's sovereign power, dictatorship. You know what I'm saying? That's not something you wake up on day one going, cool, I'll follow Jesus anywhere and die for it. You wake up day one saying, cool, Jesus loves me. And that's where it should start. Because without knowing his love, how would you ever follow him? Sorry. Now you get a glimpse of how I think every day. It's very sad. Any other questions? Beth, does that somewhat help? Okay, because if it doesn't, come talk to me afterwards, please. Yeah, it really is. Yeah. It's a box we try to put around the mysteries of God. Good luck on that. Anybody else? Yeah, what's up? Marlena. It's all right.
This is just for clarification as you walk through the whole thing. So from what everything that you said, this is what I gathered, and tell me if I'm right, that Adam and Eve had the free will to choose God in the garden, but because mm-hmm. they chose sin, that resulted in us no longer having the free will to choose God.
Yes.
Is that?
Here's the deal. Okay. Humanity was created with freedom to choose. And when they chose sin, sin robbed us of that humanity, of that choice, because it corrupted us. Right. So now we're stuck. We are born into sin. And being born into sin, we do not have the ability to choose God because we won't choose God. Does that make sense? In other words, corrupted by sin, if you are given the option, God or not, and Adam and Eve didn't choose God when there was no sin in their lives and they were in the perfect environment, I can tell you right now that with sin in our lives, in a horrible environment, I can tell you what choice we're going to make. And despite the fact that every human being would choose to walk away from God, I mean, God says it. I mean, we're his enemies. I mean, an enemy doesn't go, sure, I'll follow my enemy. And that's what he said, while you were my enemies, I died for you. And so it is God's mercy that gives us the ability to come to him and allows us to have a relationship with him. So if you're here and you know Jesus, you should get up every morning and say, God, thank you so much that despite the fact that I probably wouldn't have chosen you, that somehow in your majesty, you gave me the opportunity to be in relationship with you. What an extraordinary gift. That is unconditional love. Brooke, did you have a...
Yeah, I just don't know how to quite word it. But it's not really... I mean, I know the answer to this. I just want you to answer it anyway.
Does my answer line up with yours, hon?
I think so. No, I know that people struggle with this idea of, okay, the irresistible grace. So God sure. chooses us because of what yep. question Marlena just said, that Adam and Eve did choose not to follow God. And by default, none of us would choose. How does that work out on a daily basis in terms of, does man still have choice? And okay, I'm not asking that question for me. I'm just
no,
saying
great question.
People like, well, if God already knows that I'm going to have
yeah, no,
Cheerios for breakfast over
exactly.
you know, Frosted Flakes, who cares? I'm not going to, why do anything in this life?
Exactly. And here's the deal. This is the beauty of this process, okay? So let's just talk about this for 1 second, because you do start feeling like a robot, don't you? You're like, oh my gosh, does that mean that everything I do, God has already predetermined, and it's just boom, 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 and I'm just going to do it? Well, watch this now, all right? In the beginning of time, you're born, not in the beginning of time, in the beginning of your life, you're born, and you're born into sin, and you are, if given the choice to choose God, you're going to reject him. So God, in his incredible unconditional election, that means not conditioned on anything you would do, and by his unbelievable mercy and grace, he intersects your life, and with irresistible grace draws you, and you go, I want to follow you, Jesus. What does coming to Christ do to your sin? It removes it, right? Now, certainly, you still have sin in your body, but is your sin counted against you anymore? No. Is your dead spirit still dead? No, because it's been born again, right? These are all these phrases in the Bible we hear. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. You've been brought to life. You were dead in your transgressions, but now you are alive in Christ. You hear all these words? What does that translate into? It means that your heart and your mind and your spirit that was depraved and dead to sin is now regenerated and made alive again. So now things change dramatically. Romans puts it this way. You were a slave to sin, but now you are a slave to righteousness. You see what he's doing? He's making a distinction about where we were and where we are. So once you come to Christ, why do you think Jesus writes all the stuff about obedience and choosing to follow him and the difficult struggles between our flesh and our spirit? Because regenerated, we're back into the game where we started in the garden, right? We're now suddenly obedience is part of the call in our lives. And in the spirit of Christ and by his regeneration, we can daily choose to follow him or choose to sin. Now, will God, as we choose to follow him or choose to sin, will his plans get derailed as we choose the wrong ones? And God goes, man, I had such a good plan for this planet, but these Christians of mine, they keep screwing it up down this way. Now, of course not. You know why? Because he's sovereign and powerful and amazing. And what God's able to do that I don't get, don't understand, and never will probably even after I'm dead, is that he is able to take my failures and he's able to take my successes and he's able to weave them into a system that creates exactly the plan that he played out for history. It's unbelievable. I have no idea how he does it. I wish I knew, because if I could do that, man, this church would be unbelievable. But I'm not God. So here's the deal. What begins to happen then is you face consequences as a believer in Christ on your obedience and your disobedience. Just like Adam and Eve did. Their consequence was a human consequence. Ours, as Christ followers, is a daily consequence of what we do. So that's why, if you are in Christ, can I just say this? You have the ability to choose him every day. You have the ability to weed off sin, to cast it off, and to do what is right. And if you ever go, oh, I'm a sinner saved by grace, that's true, but it's the wrong view on life. I am a saint now. You understand that? I'm a saint covered in the righteousness of Christ. I am a slave to righteousness. That's what drives me. That's why Paul says those controlled by the Spirit do the things of the Spirit. Those who controlled by the flesh do the things of the flesh. Now, those controlled by the Spirit can still choose to do fleshly things, but your baseline drive is to follow Jesus. And that's also why in the box of Calvinism we say that if once you've been taken by Jesus, if you will, he's not going to lose you. He's not going to go, oh, shoot, she slipped out. Oh, well, she was saved, but now she's not. Once you're in Christ, you're stuck there. You're a slave to that. And bring it on, baby. I'd love to be a slave to righteousness the rest of my life. And I know I will because I'm in Christ now. How did I get here? Someday when you die, you can argue with God about Calvinism and Arminianism and how it all played out. I just know he chose me, and I'm grateful for it. And now I'm going to tell everybody on the planet about it so that as the gospel goes out, he can do his choosing out there too. So, good question. What time is it? I mean, I know we're 8 minutes over, but what does that actually mean? It's 10 after? I'm going to give you 5 minutes. 5 more minutes of questions, and then we'll close shop.
Something came to mind last week, or when you were talking about Shadrach, Meshach.
Yeah.
Where they say, my God is able to deliver us from the fire, but if he doesn't,
yep.
I'm okay.
Yep.
And it made me think that about all those Christians, for instance, who were set as torches for Nero, you know, and those
yep.
things, and the Jews being condemned. And I've come to the realization that God, I read something else where he doesn't really care about our physical, he cares about our spiritual. He's a spiritual being. And we're caught up with the physical every day, and we think of him only in physical terms. So therefore, when a group is brought up to be a sacrifice, he doesn't care about it. He cares about our spiritual, because as we choose God, then we're saved.
Absolutely.
Even though it is a terrible, it's even the one individual, a great Christian, you know, you're raising your children up to be Christians, and they're bound, and then one gets killed in a car wreck. How do you deal with it? You know, it's that we don't know what the plan was, but it was the spiritual that he cares about, not the physical.
Yep. That is a great observation. And let me just expand on that for 1 second this way. God cares deeply about our physical being and our physical life. He says things like, oh, do I not feed the birds of the air? And do I not take care of things that are much less than you? But what God will not do is allow his desire for a good physical life to supersede the necessary development in the spiritual life. That he will not do. And so just like a good parent cares deeply about their children's happiness, and I want my kids to have candy and drink soda and have a blast and enjoy their life, I'm also not going to compromise my desire for that to compromise their health and have them be terribly unhealthy adults because all they've been eating is candy their whole life. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to feed them broccoli, despite the fact that I know that that makes them desperately unhappy, because I know that in the long run, there's a bigger purpose to it. And so they will wake up one day and say, thank goodness my parents fed me broccoli, because instead of living one life, now I'm living another life. And that is true. God is going to do all in our life to bring us great joy, but not at the cost of our spiritual lives, of our relationship with him. Absolutely. One more question up here. Sure.
Or, you know, once my children have made an honest coming to Christ, can they then turn back and live a simple nature and end up in hell at the end of it?
Okay, great question. And I'll answer that quickly. What's that? Basically, the question was, in essence, can you lose your salvation? In other words, once you've come to Christ, can you walk away and end up going, being damned to hell because you don't know Jesus anymore? Now, under the theology of Calvinism, it ends with perseverance of the saints. That's the last statement, right? And what perseverance of the saints translates into is this. Once you're in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're pretty much stuck there. So sorry about that. You're really stuck. You can't get out. Now, what does that mean? In Ephesians, let's turn there real quick. I'm just going to read this really quickly. Don't even bother turning there. But in Ephesians chapter 1, this is what it says. Paul is writing, and he says this in verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Whew! Did you catch that sentence? Like, oh, wow, okay. And then he goes this, in order that we who were the first hope in Christ might be for the praise and of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, here it is, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, listen to the wording, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise and glory of God. Do you hear those words? Guaranteeing, seal, stuck. I mean, these are the words that say, look, once you walk into Christ, in essence, it boils down logically to this. You're dead in your transgressions, right? The Holy Spirit comes along and he regenerates you. You are brought to life, okay? So now you die again, You unregenerate what the Holy Spirit regenerated, so he has to come back and regenerate you another time. Then you go ahead and unregenerate yourself again. So every time you choose sin, you just unregenerate yourself, or when you reject Christ. So as I look at it, and I again, it's this question. If Jesus reaches down and chooses us, can Jesus lose us? Can Jesus go, whoops, shoot, I lost him? No. So the answer to that question is this. If you come to genuine faith, then you can very well be a prodigal son. In other words, you can walk away for a period of time, but you will return. The perseverance of the saints says that you will persevere because you're in Christ. Not if you persevere, you'll stay in Christ. That's the difference, okay? So here's the deal. If you're in Christ, you will persevere. So what about those people that made a confession to Christ, then walked away from him and lived the rest of their life in absolute opposition to him and died? Well, here's what you and I cannot know, is what's real and what's not real in a confession. One of the reasons we don't do altar calls here at Mosaic Church, I mean, we have once in a while, but the reason we don't do them often is because I have seen the same 7 people walk up to the same altar call week after week at certain churches I've been a part of, and they mark them off as more saved people. And I'm like, dude, seriously? I mean, anybody can raise their hand and say, I want Jesus, but that means that means nothing. We've created a society, I'm telling you, of people that say, oh, yeah, I think I said that prayer back in the day, so I must be fine. Coming to Jesus is a realization of following him. And if you've just said a little prayer or thrown up your hand in an emotional meeting when tears were running down your face, we all do that. We do that at concerts too. And that doesn't mean you've come to Christ. So there are people that seemingly have come to Christ, but really haven't. They really didn't buy in at all, not down here. And it didn't regenerate them. It was just something they were saying because they fit in. You and I can't know the difference between who's who in that category. That's why Jesus says, don't try. But what Jesus does say is you will know them by the fruit of their life. So if you see somebody growing in Christ and then they suddenly derail massively and they run away, they're one of two things, right? Either they are a prodigal or they're someone that never knew Jesus in the first place. But if your children know Jesus, they're stuck with him the rest of their lives. No doubt about that. The key is with your children is to, on a regular basis, affirm in their lives that they know Jesus. In other words, who Jesus is, and make sure that they have a clear understanding of that. But if they do, then they're golden. And that's true for you as well. I can stand on the stage right now and I can guarantee you without a shadow of a doubt that when I'm dead, I'll be in heaven. No doubt about it. And it's not because I think I'm cool and I'll definitely persevere. It's because I belong to Jesus.